I'm going to try and maybe not so much today, but really try to push through the rest of the chapter here. Romans chapter 15, and we have been in verse number 16. It says that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Now, we had already spent much time drawing the fact that Jesus Christ was the minister of the circumcision to confirm the promises made unto the fathers in verse 8. And when we get down here to verse 16, between verse 8 and 16, Paul was setting some groundwork for him to make the contrast that he does in verse 16, that he's the minister unto the Gentiles. So we see the contrast. Last week, we talked about the titles for Paul's office and the different titles that he has. And the fact, the importance of the statement where it says that he is a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Now, the very next statement in that verse, it says, ministering the gospel of God. That phrase, the gospel of God, appears seven times in Scripture. Six of them in Paul's epistles. In Romans 1:1, here in 15:16. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, it appears three times. And it also appears in 1 Peter chapter 4. The term, the gospel of God, is used by both Peter and Paul. This gospel of God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2, Paul says that he was put in trust with that gospel, that it was entrusted to him. So as we read through Romans chapter 15, 16, I thought it would be good to sit down and say, what is the gospel of God? When we talk about gospels in the Bible, a lot of times, right, that you hear people say there's only one gospel in the Bible. I've heard it said many times. There was a gentleman here this past week who I believe made the same statement on a Wednesday night. He was here and arguing that there has only been one gospel in the Bible. So this term gospel just simply means good news, right? Now, to me, when you think about the account of Scripture, isn't it true that God has had more than one piece of good news throughout the revelation of Scripture? Isn't that true? It certainly is true. So it is also, you can see then why you have different terms used with the word gospel, because there is different pieces of good news. We've already talked extensively in Romans chapter 15 about the gospel of the circumcision, the good news to the circumcision of the circumcision to the circumcision. We've talked about the gospel of the uncircumcision. You're familiar with the gospel of the grace of God, right? So here Paul is now, he brings up this term about the gospel of God. Now the information, the good news of the gospel of God is this is the good news that God has, general good news. It's a general term. The gospel of God is a general term that can be used to cover all the ages. So when you look at, you're familiar with the fold-out chart that we use where we describe the dispensational nature of how God has dealt with men. That there was a time past where God was dealing with Israel, right? We covered that extensively in Romans chapter 15 and verse 8. There's a period right now, the dispensation of grace, and there's a time to come, the dispensation of the fullness of times where He'll gather all things together under Christ. Well, this good news, the gospel of God, this good news of God is a general term that can be used that covers all of those ages. And Paul uses it here now. It's no coincidence that he uses that term after he just got done talking about Jesus Christ being a minister of the circumcision and going through and showing passages from the Old Testament that Gentiles would be partakers of the blessings of God. Right? So it's no coincidence now that he uses that term to show you the general nature of the good news that he is preaching. When Paul would go he wouldn't just say the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? That would be a very limited message, a very unlimited limited message, if you know what I mean, but limited in a vocabulary sense, not very limited in the impact that it has on your life. But the fact is that Paul would expound upon the Scriptures and talk about the good news that God has for us. So he has this gospel of God, a general term, and he's using it to show that how all men are now acceptable. The fact of the gospel of God, what does it contain? Turn back to Romans chapter 1. And if you want to find out what a word means or what the contents are, it's best not to make something up. You just let Scripture define it for you, right? The gospel of God, what is it? What is the gospel of God? Well, it concerns the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll see that the contents were prophesied about. If you're in Romans chapter 1, look at verse number 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. You see the term there again. Verse 2, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, sometimes this creates a bit of an issue with people trying to understand dispensationalism, and this gives them a reason to reject the distinctive nature of Paul when they say, look, this gospel, it's what was promised before. But you'll see what the distinctives are as we go through. You'll see why that tension vanishes when we see what the content of the gospel of God is and what the content of the gospel of God is not. Verse number 3. This is what the gospel of God is about, what it concerns. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So if we look at Romans chapter 1, you see that the gospel of God contains two parts, that Jesus Christ was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and that he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And you know what's interesting? When you can think about that gospel of God and the good news, go back to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. The interesting thing is that's exactly what we find Paul doing, what we find him preaching directly after his conversion in Acts chapter 9. If you look at Acts 9 and verse number 20, it says, and straightway, this is after Paul's conversion, and straightway, so as soon as Paul was converted, what does he do? He starts preaching, right? And when he preaches, what does he preach? Verse 20, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. See, he's preaching Christ, who he was. He was the seed of David, and he was preaching them in the synagogues that he is the Son of God, declared to be the Son of God with power. So Paul goes out and he starts preaching that gospel of God, that Jesus Christ is who he said he was. Now, I said that this is a general term that's used to apply to all ages. This is good news that God has for mankind, right? That he's going to provide a Messiah. Turn back to Isaiah chapter number 9. Isaiah chapter number 9. I want to show you some revelations in Old Testament prophecy that support these points. That we have this gospel of God that about the Lord Jesus Christ and who he was. In Isaiah chapter 9, you're going to find that the child would be born who would be the mighty God, and who would sit upon the throne of David. Isaiah 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David. So whose seed is he? He's going to be sitting upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The second part, so that's the first part, showing that he's the seed of David, right? You see that he's going to come from David's seed line. You'll see that in other passages. It says in Jeremiah chapter 23, why don't you turn to Jeremiah 23 real quick? Since we're so close. Jeremiah 23. It says in verse 5, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." The Lord our righteousness. So this is who he is. In chapter 33 and verse 15, it says, "In those days and at that time will I cause the branch," capital B, "of righteousness," the Lord Jesus Christ, "to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land." Is it true that Israel was expecting a seed of David to come? Yeah, that's true. That's what they were expecting, right? Was that going to be good news for Israel? You better believe it. You better believe it. It says that he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. How is Israel going to obtain righteousness? Only through the Messiah, the one who was to come. This is good news. This is great news. Okay? Notice the consistency of that point of the gospel of God and what Paul... turn back to Romans chapter 15. I just want you to... I want your eyes to see the verse with me. Notice the consistency of the point of the gospel of God and what Paul had just said leading up to this verse. So I just want you to see there's a reason why the words are in the book. The words have a meaning when he wrote it. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 12 it says, "And again Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust." You know, when Paul started talking about all those things between verse 8 and now verse 16 where we find ourselves, and he's talking about those Gentiles in the Old Testament, and he talks about what Isaiah had said and that there's going to be a root of Jesse, all of these things that are related to the gospel of God, and then he gets down to verse 16 and he says, "I, Paul, I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God." This good news, all of these good things that I just told you about, I'm ministering these things and I'm ministering them to the Gentiles. Now, we also know that Paul had more specific revelations, right? We're dealing with this term specifically right now. Paul was the one who was, unto him was committed the dispensation of grace. That was not prophesied. That was not back in prophecy. The contents of the gospel of his grace was not revealed in the past. So he had additional revelations, right? But the content of this gospel of God, you see, it lines up directly with what he was, the context of how he was leading up to this verse in Romans 15. So another point that you'll see is that, we won't go there, but for the sake of time, but in 2 Samuel, you see that God would establish forever the kingdom of David's seed. So you see that as it relates to the gospel of God. Another point is in Psalm chapter 16, we see that the passage where it says that he would not suffer his Holy One to see corruption, meaning the Holy One would be resurrected. There would be life. That's Psalm chapter 16, verse 10. It says, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life." So we see this good news of what it means that the Holy One is not going to see corruption. He's going to be declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. You see that? You see that? It was prophesied. So here's another point, though, and we'll just go there. Believing the gospel of God by itself will not produce salvation today. How is it that you're saved? You're saved by believing in the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? The gospel of God is a general message that God has good news, that he's going to send Jesus Christ, that he was going to be the seed of David. We looked at the content of that in Romans chapter 15 and verse 1. But how is it that you're saved today? Christ died for your sins. Do you find that in the gospel of God? No, you do not find that in the gospel of God. Believing the gospel of God by itself will not produce salvation. There must be faith in another gospel. Another gospel meaning something that God has revealed to you. How are you saved? You're saved by faith in what God has revealed to you today, right? And what is it that God has revealed to you today through the Apostle Paul? He's revealed to you that you're saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, right? That is something that is not included in the content. So I found this formula interesting. This is from a page written by David Reed and Brian Ross. I don't know if you guys are familiar with them, but I read through a paper that they wrote, and here's a formula that they gave. So when you think about the gospel of the circumcision and the gospel of the uncircumcision that we just read about, so this is what they put down. The gospel of the uncircumcision is the gospel of God plus the gospel of Christ, meaning that the gospel of the uncircumcision today, remember Paul in Galatians chapter 2, verses 7 through 9, when Peter, James, and John agreed that he would go with the gospel of the uncircumcision? Today, the gospel of the uncircumcision includes this good news that God has for mankind. The Gentiles were always going to be partakers of the blessing, but it includes the specific gospel of Christ, that Christ died for our sins, that you're saved by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, and that His blood paid the price for your sin. Paul preached these messages among the Gentiles, these gospels. The gospel of the circumcision would have the gospel of God. This is good news, that Christ is the seed of David, right? But also the gospel of the kingdom, that if you repent, God will usher in the kingdom. Okay? Repent, be water baptized. So Peter preached these among the Jews, right? Peter preached these messages. So I look at it like this. This little chart, I don't know if you can see it. The text is real small, right? So do your best. I'll try to read it. Sorry. You see that Christ is the foundation for everything, right? The foundation for the blessings of man were always going to be founded upon and centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did. But you have two things that are built upon the foundation of Christ. You have Israel's program and you have the heavenly program. You have God's two purposes that He deals with man. On the one side, you have the kingdom, Israel's kingdom, circumcision, law-keeping, Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. You have Peter, who's one of the 12 apostles, the head apostles, who's going out with this message. And you have, this is centered upon Israel, and it's an earthly purpose. On the other side of things, you have the mystery program, never prophesied, never revealed. Israel was, you know, when you look at the Bible, you have all these books of prophecy that were for Israel. On the other side of things, you have Paul, who is giving this revelation of the mystery and sent to the uncircumcision today in the body of Christ, where there's neither Jew nor Gentile, but we're all one. And we have this the mystery that's revealed that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 16. And this is given to Paul, not Peter. And it's not Israel, but it's the body of Christ. And where is it going to be centered? Our hope is in heavenly places, right? God has a purpose for the earth. He has a purpose for heaven. And all of these things are under God. Does that make sense? So the gospel of God, the fact that God has good news, is over all of this. But the programs are different. Does that make sense? All right. I'll take that as a yes. So the fact is when I said that it's a general term because it has general content. Does that make sense? It has general content about good news that God has for mankind. But then He gave more specific information, right? He told Israel, could Israel in the Old Testament, if they wanted to be in covenant relationship with God, could they just believe the good news of God that He's going to send a Messiah? That He's going to be of the seed of David? No, they couldn't. Because what did God say? God had revealed further information to them. Says you have to circumcise your child on the eighth day, and if you don't, then your soul shall be cut off. If you want to be in, and you'll no longer be in covenant relationship with me. there's additional information that's given, right? So you come to today, and God has good news, yes. But then he gives you the gospel revealed unto the Apostle Paul that Paul is sent with, that Christ died for your sins, you're saved by grace through faith in what he did for you. Do you understand how the two silos over here can have different information, different specifics, but yet it can all be under the overarching program of God? God deals with man how he wants to, and it's up to us to respond in faith to the way that he's dealing with us. All right. He says that the offering up, back to Romans chapter 15, verse 16, he says, he's ministering these things that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. If the gospel has always been the same, then what is the difference that now makes the Gentiles acceptable? Think about that for a second. I just want to repeat that so it sinks in. Romans 15, 16, let's read the verse. That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable. Remember those verses that led up to verse 16 about those Gentiles? I'm ministering this gospel that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. If the gospel has always been the same, then what is the difference now that makes the Gentiles acceptable? The point I wanted to make is that this is a clear statement of dispensational truth. This is a clear statement of dispensational truth. The fact is that what Paul is doing now is different. There's been a change in the program. There's been a dispensational change, and Paul is saying what I'm doing is now to make the Gentiles acceptable. This is a clear statement of dispensational truth. He ministered the gospel of God so that the Gentiles would be acceptable. They would hear truth, and knowing it, they would be sanctified. And we are to live our lives honorably before God by grace, not in the flesh, under law, which is not of faith. So what sanctifies us? It says the Holy Ghost, and sanctified means to be holy and to be set apart. And now that's offered to everybody, everywhere. Everyone has become acceptable. That's a dispensational change, folks. We have a clear statement of dispensational. This verse is a very impactful verse. It's filled with a lot of truth. And again, you know, you hear me say it, but people just kind of, they read through it and they just gloss over the impact that's held and the weight of that verse. So, Israel's priests offered up a body. They offered up a lamb so that the nation would be acceptable to God. Paul offers up a body here. He offers up the body of Christ, a spiritual body comprised of Gentiles and Jews that the Gentiles might be acceptable, and the work is done by the Holy Ghost. So Paul's ministry is distinctive, and he points out the dispensational nature of his ministry when you read through Romans chapter 15, and it's undeniable. Let's move on to verse 17, Romans 15, verse 17. I have therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. But is he going to glory in himself? No, he's already told you he's not going to do that. He has been given a position and a status by God, but he's only going to glory in the things that pertain to God. What do the Gentiles have to glory in? Remember, if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Romans 4:2. We don't glory in ourselves. We've talked about this before. We don't glory in ourselves, but only in the cross work of Christ. Galatians 6:14. Turn there. Let's turn there. Galatians 6:14. Paul's talking about, I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ. He's telling you what he's going to glory in. What he's not going to glory in is in himself. Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Paul says, I have therefore whereof I may glory, the things through Jesus Christ, the things that he has wrought. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. Don't be prideful. Don't elevate yourself. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. That's where he'll glory. Paul said, if I have to glory in the flesh, I will glory in my infirmities. Not in the good things I do, not in the works I perform. I'll glory in my infirmities. That's quite a contrast to the world. Let's try to cover this point here. That he says, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ. You know, God doesn't share his glory with anyone. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42. Have you ever thought about this point as a deity case for Christ? The fact that Christ has glory? Let's go about it in a roundabout way, and we'll come back and tie a pretty bow on it at the end. Isaiah 42 verse 8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another. You notice that's Lord with a capital L. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. The amazing part is that God is going to reveal his glory in us. Isn't that amazing? I'm the Lord, and my glory will I not give to another. That means the glory is contained within God. And he says, Romans 8:18 talks about the glory that will be revealed in us. Is that your glory? That should tell you something about the works that you do in this life if you think it's your works that are going to get you some salvation, right? It's the glory that's going to be revealed in you is not your own glory from those wonderful works that you do in the flesh. It's going to be God's glory revealed in you. Our bodies are going to be raised in glory. But if glory is going to be revealed, how is that not a contradiction? If the glory is going to be revealed in us and God doesn't share his glory, how is that not a contradiction? It's simple because I just said it's God's glory being revealed in us. It is Christ in us. And the glory of the Lord will be made manifest in our glorified bodies. All of that is made possible by the cross. So we only glory in the cross, whereby glory will be revealed in us. Isn't that something? We are made partakers of his glory. But when you read that back there in Isaiah where it says, I'm the Lord and I will not give my glory to another, have you ever thought about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has glory? Turn to 2 Peter. Let's run a few verses real quick. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. I will not give my glory to another. Now, I'm talking about specifically about the people who deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? And so when you read that passage back there, you see that that's God in Isaiah saying, I don't give my glory to another. But look at 2, did I tell you 1 Peter? I meant 2 Peter if I told you 1 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 17. For he, who's that? That's going to be talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. For he received from God the Father honor and glory. Well, wait a minute. I thought you don't share your glory with anybody else. There is a triunity within the Godhead, right? Then when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Look at Jude chapter 1. Verse 25. Jude 25, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory. We can attribute glory to God, our Savior. Who is God, our Savior? The Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I thought that God didn't share his glory with anybody else. Those who think that Jesus Christ is just a man. Why would he receive glory? Look at Revelation 1, verse 6. And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And look at chapter 4, verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory. So just a side point there, that I was thinking of those passages in Isaiah, because, you know, Paul was running through some of those things in Isaiah, how that God doesn't share his glory with anyone, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ has his own glory given to him of God the Father, glory that he's worthy to receive, and he's worthy, for he is God himself. Therefore, when God said, when it says in Isaiah that I'm the Lord and I don't share my glory with anyone, that's his glory. He hasn't shared it with a man. The Lord Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. So just a side point there. Let's look back at verse 18 of Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, verse 18. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me. So therefore he's saying again, I'm not going to glory in myself. I'm not going to glory in the things I do. I'm not even going to speak of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me. To make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. Again, there is that focus upon the Gentile ministry. He's only going to talk about the things that Christ has wrought through him. And he's not going to speak of those things which Christ has wrought through the ministers, the ministries of others. The 12 apostles can speak of their ministry of the circumcision and the kingdom program, but Paul's going to stick to his ministry of the uncircumcision, and he's only going to speak of those things. I'm only going to speak of those things which I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me. This, the obedience is not good works and law. It is to the faith and sound doctrine, his distinction of what he's talking about. So in Paul's distinction between the things that he's going to talk about, the things that I would not talk about, and the doctrine, it's the lives and ministry of many men of the Bible often overlap each other. Think about that for a moment, right? When you think about the timeline of the Old Testament, many people often overlapped. You know, for example, the patriarchs, the prophets, the apostles, many of the prophets were alive at the same time. Out of everyone in the Bible, Paul is the only one that goes out of his way to emphasize the distinctiveness and separation of his ministry from his contemporaries. He's contemporary with the 12 apostles, is he not? And he goes out of his way to show how his ministry is not related to theirs. Have you seen that anywhere else in Scripture? Did any of the patriarchs who were alive at the same time go out of their way to say, I'm not of Isaac, I am Jacob? You know, that's not the way that it worked. He wanted to leave no doubt, Paul, that his message was different and his audience was different, and he wanted everyone to know it. Think about that for a moment. Paul is completely unique in this. Joshua didn't make any effort to separate himself from Moses. None of the prophets, some of whom wrote at the same time, none of them were ever worried about people blending their ministries together. And what about the 12 apostles? Did any of them ever say, I don't have anything to do with James or John? Of course not. Paul was the only one who ever made the distinction between his ministry and others. And he didn't just make the distinction, he persisted in his distinction. And this is because unto Paul was committed the revelation of the mystery. So end at that point this morning, just thinking about the fact of throughout history where Paul is the only one who makes a distinction between himself and his contemporaries, despite the fact of an overwhelming amount of Scripture where you had contemporaries operating together. And the reason being is that the prophets wouldn't distinguish their ministries from one another because the prophets' ministries were complementary to each other. It was consistent. It was the same thing, right? So if you had two people talking about the prophetic program, the kingdom program, then it's fine when they're both speaking truth. It's both the same thing. But if you have one person talking about apples and another person talking about bananas and you're describing something, you have to understand that one person is talking about apples and another one's talking about bananas. Paul's talking about grace. Paul's talking about the ministry of the uncircumcision, the gospel of grace. And the 12 apostles were talking about the gospel of the kingdom. So therefore, Paul is the one who had to emphasize his distinction. He had to emphasize it over and over again. And when you come to Romans chapter 15, he's doing the same thing that he'll do again in Romans chapter 16 that he's done previously in Romans. He does it over and over again so us hard-headed, thick-skulled people can get it in our brains that the Word of God is truth and that there's a change and that we need to understand and build our lives upon what it is that God has revealed for us today in the dispensation of grace. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your Word that you've given to us, Lord, that we learn from, Lord, that transforms our lives. May we be committed to you in the things of our lives, Lord. May it not just be a once-a-week thing, Lord, where we come together and listen, but Lord, help us to focus on your Word and let it transform our lives. May we let you work through us. May we not glory in ourselves, but only of the things that you do through us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.